Our text from this morning comes from the book of Mark, so please grab your copy of God's Word and open to Mark chapter 14.
After 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death, but they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him.
Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared there. Make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening when he came with the 12, now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another, "Is it I?" And he answered to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, for that man, if he had never been born." May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Linda. Well, good morning, church. Thankful to be here this morning. I trust you are too. Good to see you. We've been studying through the book of Mark now since the third week of this year. And you'll know over these last couple of weeks, there's been a lot of difficult passages, a lot of struggle, strife, confrontation, predictions of the end of the world, buildings that will be torn down, stone upon stone will not be left. And we know we're headed towards the crucifixion. I mean, any student of the Bible knows that's where we're headed. What's coming? And here, in between all of this condemnation between Jesus and the religious leaders condemning Jesus, between all the conflict, between the prophesying of the destruction of the temple and all of the practices that go along with the temple and their outdated teaching and selfish ways of life, and soon coming trial of Jesus Christ, we have an account, a picture, an experience of such deep and intense beauty and warmth and love. This lady who anoints Jesus with oil and washes him with her hair. Perhaps, like my family, you have ways of expressing how much you love someone in your family. Perhaps between you and your wife, or you and your children, or another friend, We say things like love you big, right? Love you to the moon and back. Mommy loves you this much. How much? This much, right? You have different ways of conveying with those that you love and care for. The profoundness of your affection, the intensity of your desire and compassion over them, that you want nothing but good and the best, and that you would give all that you have and all that you are for that other person. My dad, whom I love very much, over the last several years, especially after my mom had passed away, would start to tell me after I would tell my dad, I love him. He would say, I love you more. And what that told me was, I love him so much, and if he loves me more, how great must my father's love be for me? When my children were little, this is what I would do. I would say, come here, I got a secret to tell you. And they would get up really close. You know, like every dad wants his children close. And I would whisper in there, I love you. Well, after a while, my sons and then my daughter and finally my fourth son, I would say, hey, come here. I got a secret to tell you. I know, Dad, you love me. I know you love me. But you know what? It accomplished what I wanted it to accomplish. I wanted my children to be confident, not to doubt, not to be afraid. And when their dad called them over, that it would be full of gentleness and kindness and compassion and love, not to be doubted. I know. You love me. That's right, I do. Here we have this lady who invites Jesus in to this home, the home of Simon the leper, on this Passover weekend. Passover week, the last week of Jesus' life, before the cross, in the midst of all of this turmoil and all of this struggle, and she will demonstrate the depth of her affection, her compassion, her feelings, the meaning that Christ has for her in this one beautiful act of love. Today we're looking at Jesus Christ. He is the Passover Lamb. And our first point is, let us consider the beauty of Christ. Point number one, let us consider the beauty of Christ. Here we have this picture painted for us. Jesus says that she has done a beautiful work, a good work. A work of extreme beauty, of such magnificence that all will look at it one day and say, look how beautiful this work has been done to our Lord. Have you ever gone to an art museum and stood in front of a painting and everyone's walking by and they're like, this is magnificent. And you're like, am I the only one who does not know what's going on here? Does anyone else feel like the art that you love, it better be realistic with like a house and like a cow in a field? And if it's not that, you're not getting the beauty of the painting. Jesus says that this act that this woman does, which we're going to look at more in detail, is so beautiful that it will be retold. It will be retold wherever the gospel is preached. What is this act? Let's consider, look at verse 3. Here Jesus returns to Bethany where he's been staying in the evenings, traveling back and forth to Jerusalem daily, walking those couple of miles back and forth, returns back to the home where he's staying. Mark does not convey the name of this woman, but the gospel of John will tell us it's Mary Lazarus' sister. So here Jesus perhaps staying with this family, perhaps Simon the leper is a relative of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus returns here with his disciples and with others, this crowd of people who've been following him back and forth to Jerusalem. And as he returns to the home, She comes with this container of oil, cologne, some sort of aromatic oil. And she will now pour it over Jesus. She will break it and pour it over his head. And you can understand the significance of this act because everyone in the room now responds. Everyone has an opinion about what has just taken place. Like a piece of art on the wall. Oh, I see it. I don't see it. Oh, it's beautiful. I have no idea what's happening here. Many look at this and they say, what is this foolishness that's taking place? What waste? What stupidity almost that she would pour out this expensive, almost years worth of salary, aromatic oil on Jesus. Surely, this is not as beautiful as it first seems. It's a waste. It's a disgrace. It was common in a world where everyone walked as their primary means of transportation, that when you entered a home, your feet would be washed. It was a way to love you and clean the dirt and the grime and the mud off of your feet, and it was a way to love everyone else in the house because your feet what? They stunk. Have you ever taken your shoes off and then put them back on because your feet stunk? Oh, it's the worst. Your socks are wet and a little grimy, and you know what I'm talking about. Do I need to keep describing that sensation to you? And everyone in the room is worse off because you have removed your shoes. And so it was a sign of servanthood or compassion or love that you would wash your guests' feet. So this is the act that everyone would anticipate, that everyone would expect. This is the common act, usually done by a chief servant. And yet here this wonderful lady comes and does not only anoint Jesus' feet to clean the dirt and the grime and to help his feet smell better for his sake and for the whole house, but she anoints his head, his entire body, and lets the oil run down. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And that's what Jesus says in verse 6. She's done a good work. It's a beautiful work. What does she see in Christ that would cause her to love him in this way? We've already described this act as an act of love. When we see rightly the beauty of Christ, when we understand who he is, it causes us to respond in love. Instead of letting the servant do this, she will stoop down and do it herself. Instead of contenting herself with merely Jesus' feet, she anoints his entire body, his head, and it would run down. Oh, an act of love, an act of compassion, an act of affection, an act of demonstrating to Jesus how much he means to her. When we consider the beauty of Christ, when we consider who Christ is, do we respond with love to him? Does it cause us to want to pour out our affection upon him and tell our Savior, I love you this much. I love you so much for all you have done, for all who you are. I love you, Lord. We see this act as an act of love. When she sees Christ in his beauty and his worth, she responds in love, but she also responds in sacrifice. When she sees the beauty of Christ, she's responding sacrificially. She takes her most valuable possession. Perhaps it was in this container of fragrant oil that her entire life savings resides. Perhaps this would have been part of it, her inheritance. But for sure, it would have been a significant aspect of her family's wealth. Not just some small sacrificial gift, but perhaps everything that she would have counted as valuable, a family heirloom. She breaks it. It's not able to be put back together. It's destroyed out of love and in sacrifice to our Lord. Everyone gasps, "What are you doing? He's good, but he's not that good. What a waste. Surely, instead of trying to sacrifice for the Lord, you could have at least given it to the poor, where we could have seen some sort of meaningful change in the world." But here she takes all that she has, all that she counts valuable, and in a real, tangible way, she breaks it open and pours it out over the Savior. Not to be retrieved, none held in reserve, not keeping some back for herself, but sacrificing all of it for the beauty of the Lord. When you've seen Christ for who he is and his beauty and his worthiness, and you desire to give to him out of love, to sacrifice, what is the measure of your love for him? At what point does loving Christ become too costly for you? Where do you cease to sacrifice? Lord, you've asked me to give this much. I will give no more. When we see the beauty of Christ, we respond sacrificially, generously, without reserve, without anticipating what it may cost us, but all for him who gave all for us. Loving Christ is costly. And Jesus teaches that following him is a life of sacrifice. Does your view of Christ compel you to respond sacrificially? But also, when we consider the beauty of Christ, it causes us to respond in worship. In worship, while we may not have understood merely from her actions that this would be an act of worship, Jesus interprets it that way. He says that she has come to anoint his body for burial. He is saying that what she is doing is part of the gospel message. She understands his intention. She knows where Jesus is headed, and she's in agreement with it. She's magnifying his future work of dying on the cross and being buried. She is worshiping the Lord. She is saying to him, "You are worthy of all of my praise. You are worthy of all my acclamation. You are worthy of all the glory. I know what you're going to do. You're going to die, and I magnify you for your soon coming death." Jesus says, "She has anointed my body beforehand," verse 8. And so Jesus says, "When I am preached throughout the world, when this gospel, what I'm about to do, my death, burial, and resurrection, goes forward, this lady's act of worship will accompany the preaching of the gospel." Church, when we gather here on Sunday mornings, we do come to pray. We do come to read the scriptures. We do come to encourage one another. But the primary reason for our gathering, the primary desire that we should all have, is to magnify Jesus Christ. That's why often when the pastors will pray, we'll say, "And Lord, don't let anyone else get the glory in here this morning, but only you, no other name, just the name of Christ." When we see the beauty of Christ, it causes us to worship him for who he is and for what he has done. I must ask you, church, when you show up on a Sunday morning here, do you come with a heart uniquely pointed to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you come merely out of tradition, because you ought to? Do you come because you believe it gains you some merit in heaven, that you will make God happy by your presence here and thus ascertain some sort of future credit in heaven? Perhaps you come and you're playing mental games. Will so-and-so talk to me? Will somebody say hi to me? You're testing the church. You're testing the people in the church. Will anyone even notice? Will I be forgotten or a standby or an asterisk or a footnote? And then church becomes some sort of measure of your worth and your acceptance by the whole body. And you stand at a distance and you begin to judge people by how they interact and respond to you. And in the meantime, in the middle of this house sits the most beautiful man who's ever lived. The man who's sacrificed so much, who's loved you so much, who's given you so much. And you walk past without even thinking about how I can worship him. And when you see other people do, think, what a waste. Those people are foolish. Jesus isn't worth it. Glorifying him isn't worth it. We could be doing something better here today. When you consider the beauty of Christ, it compels you to reach out to him in love, to sacrifice on his behalf, and to bow down before him and to worship him. That's the beautiful picture we see here in the midst of all this turmoil, the beauty of Christ and how we ought to respond to it. Number one, let's consider the beauty of Christ. Number two, let's consider the betrayal of Jesus Christ. We've talked often about a Markan sandwich. A Markan sandwich is a literary use that Mark uses in his gospel where he begins with a theme, interrupts the theme with a seemingly disconnected story, and then concludes the original theme. And we are meant to interpret both of these by what takes place in the middle. Everyone say, Markan sandwich. Oh, so good. Well, Curtis, you just talked about the beauty of Christ and how she responded. How are we to interpret what she did? What is the Markan sandwich? Well, let's just look. Look at verses 1 and 2. And after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Do you see now? Do you understand the painting a little bit better? Do you step back and you're like, I get the picture? See, we understand the beauty of this lady's gift to Christ when we consider that there are people out to betray Jesus, out to kill Jesus. It's not merely like, wow, look at what she did. Isn't that great? That's nifty. I wonder how much that really did cost. 300 denarii, that's a lot of money. I wonder what it smelled like. What is like CK1 or some other smell? We're meant to view her interaction with the Lord in light of everyone else's desire to be done with him, to kill him, to murder him, even to the extent that one of the 12 who walked with Jesus for the last 3 years is taken in by this plot and sells himself out for 30 pieces of silver. Do you see what Mark is showing us? With Christ, there's just two choices. You see his beauty and you respond appropriately, or you respond as an act of betrayal. What will your response be? The Pharisees want to take him by trickery, some sort of sneaky, backhanded capture, and put him to death. But they don't want to do it during the Passover. Remember, the Passover was one of the three feasts where all the men of Israel needed to come and worship. So hundreds of thousands of pilgrims have made their way to Jerusalem for this week. So there's a huge crowd of people there. Intense religious fervor taking place, if we're going to upset the apple cart, if we're going to take down a man that is very popular amongst the common people, let's not do it this week. Let's let everyone go home. The post-party sleepiness, the drowsiness will come in, kind of like the tryptophan after we eat the turkey on Thanksgiving. Let's not do it before the meal. Let's wait till everyone's drowsing on the couch, and then let's take Jesus and let's betray him. But if we're going to do it in trickery, we need somebody on the inside. So they find Judas, one of the 12, and he goes to the chief priests to betray him. When we consider the betrayal of Jesus, we understand the pervasiveness of sin. The religious leaders are in on it. Judas is in on it. But even more, look down at verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. When they're at the Passover meal, after the killing of the Passover lamb, and they're celebrating this ancient Israel tradition, Jesus says to the 12, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." One commentator asked the question, why did Jesus say it this way? Why didn't he just say, "It's Bob over there," right? Everyone knows Bob. "Hey, Bob, stand up. You're the guy," right? One commentator said it this way, and I think it rings true. He says, Jesus leaves it vague because he wants his disciples to examine their own hearts. Surely I couldn't betray Jesus. No, I'm too good. I'm too secure. I've been saved too long. Charter member, Grace Baptist Church. I'm the guy who broke open the alabaster box and dumped it out, right? Like, that's me. There's no way that I would ever turn my back on my Lord. All of these people, maybe. Especially you. Yeah, you. I see you. Oh, you too, and you. Oh, I know it's probably you, but it would never be me. A few verses down, verse 26 and 27, we'll get there next week. Jesus says, tonight all of you will run from me. Everybody here will betray me in some form or fashion. The pervasiveness of sin. We don't always find Christ beautiful. We don't always respond with love and sacrifice and worship. Sometimes we flee for self-preservation and the pursuit of pleasure and for our own goals and aims. No, all of us can betray Christ. The religious leaders betray him in that they never believed him. They never looked at him as the Messiah. So there are some of you in here today who do not believe in Jesus Christ. You are far from Christ. You say, how can I be guilty of betrayal? Because Jesus has told you who he is. And you confrontationally seek for ways to tear him down, to undermine his teaching, to undermine his identity, to cast doubt, to cause the crowds not to love him or not to pursue him. You are betraying him. We have Judas, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, who was close. He was part of the inside circle, the inner group. He came to the church. He would have been a church member, probably helped out in some sort of ministry, was around serving, took care of the money, Micah. That's Judas, right? That's who he is. He's so close to Jesus. He's seen Jesus every day for 3 years. He's heard all of Jesus' teaching. He's seen all of Jesus' miracles. And yet, even though he's close in proximity, his heart is far from Jesus. And he too is guilty of betrayal. And maybe there's some of you in here today. You're like, well, I'm close. I'm in. I look good. I have a long track record and a long history. But unless you see Jesus Christ for who he is, you are in danger of betraying him like Judas did. Turn and repent. But then I would say for the rest of us, the majority of us here today, we're like the disciples. We're like the disciples. We do belong to Christ, and yet we betray him in small ways each and every day. When it comes down to it, we're tempted to run, to swear an oath that we don't know him, to hide, to betray him. We betray Christ when we don't rightly see his identity. We don't know him as the Messiah. That's what the Pharisees did. They didn't see him for who he was. They didn't recognize him as the Savior of the world, so they betrayed him. We oftentimes, like Judas and the disciples, can betray Jesus because we don't like his plan. He's called us to live a certain way, to submit a certain way. We may not like the local church. We may not like our marriage. We may not like our job. We may not like our finances. We may not like our health. And Christ has called us to walk this path. He's doing something. He's moving. He's sovereignly working out his plan. And we think, I don't like your plan. Surely you're not going to die, Jesus. That's what Peter said. Judas is often in church history, Judas is thought to have been a zealot or a rebel, one who wanted to overthrow Rome. And so many think that he attached himself to Jesus so that he could ultimately see the downfall of Rome. And when he realized that Jesus was not going to act in that way, he turned on Jesus. He betrayed Jesus because he didn't like Jesus' plan of bringing in the kingdom through humility and sacrificial death. Oh, many of you don't like the plan of Jesus for your life, so you're willing to go your own way. Jesus' plan is hard. It costs. Some of you don't like Jesus. You view value wrong. You view value wrong. You say, Jesus is worth this much. He's this valuable to me. He's not worth all of the oil. He's worth a little bit of the oil. I'll obey Jesus till it cost me this much. My obedience to Jesus is worth this amount of pleasure. I'll trade him in for a weekend of fun. I'll trade Jesus in when the going gets tough and I need to self-protect, when I need to take care of myself. Jesus won't do that, so I'll trade him in. Judas Iscariot put a real value on Jesus. He said, Jesus is worth this much, 30 pieces of silver. But he's not worth 300 denarii. Many of you know the value of Jesus in your life. I'll follow him till it costs this. And after that, no more. Consider the betrayal of Christ. All of us can betray him in many ways. When we don't see him rightly, when we don't value him rightly, and when we don't value his plan for our lives. Let me ask you today, do you know Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting him as the Savior of the world? Are you actively betraying him through secret sin? Are you actively betraying him by pursuing your own life in your own way, at your own cost? Consider the betrayal of Christ. And finally, let's consider the Passover lamb. Let's consider the Passover lamb. I've referenced art a couple different times today. I'm not much of an art enthusiast. I know a good painting when I see it. That's what everybody says, right? Russ Ramsey writes in his book, Van Gogh Has a Broken Heart, that when we understand the stories behind the painting, it helps us to understand the painting better. Not merely enough to view the painting, but to understand what's taking place behind it. He gives an example of the Golden Rule by Norman Rockwell. Can we put that picture up there for just a second? This is the Golden Rule by Norman Rockwell, which he painted in 1961 and which was published in the Saturday Evening Post. This painting pictures descriptions of men and women from different nationalities, different races from all over the world. And it puts the Golden Rule down there. Maybe you can't see the words, but it says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Beautiful picture. How does the backstory help us to understand it a little bit better? In a 1971 interview, Norman Rockwell said of the Saturday Evening Post and its very first editor, George Horace Lorimer, he said that George Horace Lorimer, quote, told me never to show colored people except as servants, end quote. Rockwell had abided by this rule. In his Saturday Evening Post illustration from December 7, 1946, Boy in a Dining Car, in which he depicts a white boy sitting at a dining table counting out a tip for his older black waiter. But Rockwell was moved deeply by an image of Ruby Bridges walking to school with an armed escort as they began to have black and white children go to school together to integrate the schools. And that image of Ruby Bridges got in Norman Rockwell's mind, and he wanted to change how he pictured African Americans in his paintings. So he painted this. The very first painting that he painted in which black people were not merely pictured as servants. And he put on there, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Do you feel like you understand the painting a little bit better because you know the story behind it? Well, now let us consider Christ as the Passover sacrifice or the Passover lamb. So we have two things that's going on here. We have a call to worship the Lord, to love him, to sacrifice for him. And then we have all of these people over here who've betrayed him. Pharisees, Judas, and even his own disciples. Well, what gives hope that we all who betray Jesus will ever be able to be loved by him? Will ever be able to be forgiven by him? If it's true, we're all betrayers at heart. How is there any grace or joy for us? And if by nature we don't understand beauty when we see it, and we're miserly, and we're arrogant and proud, and we're not humble, and we tend not to bow and wash people's feet, how will we ever be able to love him and sacrifice for him and worship him in the way that he deserves? Well, the answer is in understanding the story behind the painting. See, Jesus is the Passover lamb. What is the Passover? Back when Israel was coming out of Egypt, after years and years of slavery, of being bound and chained and abused and forced labor, watching their relatives be killed and taken advantage of, God comes and he says, "I will rescue you. I will bring you out. And this will be the sign of my covenant rescuing. You will kill this spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, and you will take the blood of the lamb, and you will paint it over the doorpost, and I will know that you belong to me, and you will know that you belong to me. I will know you belong, and you will know that I belong to you." So they did. They killed that lamb, that spotted lamb, and they took his blood, and they painted it over the doorpost as a marker, as a seal, as a sign of the covenant that God made with his people. And then they fled Egypt, safe, whole, secure. And they celebrated that Passover again 1 year later. And then they had the opportunity to go in to the promised land, and they did not. So for 40 more years, they wander around. And you know, during those 40 years, there's no record of collective Passover celebration. The sign that God gave them, the covenant of his eternal love, they forgot. They did not repeat. And so they were given a new command when Joshua led them in after Moses died, and they celebrated the Passover for the third time when they went into the promised land. But we know the story of Israel, don't we? Idol worship, false gods, adultery, sin, all sorts of wickedness. And they come in and they're taken out captive by pagan, wicked forces. Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they come and they make a mockery of Israel. They mess with the temple, they take their women, they take all of their wealth, they desecrate their land. And while they're in exile, not able to celebrate the Passover, not able to remember God's love, his covenant faithfulness to them by killing the lamb and remembering what God had done. But yet when they come out of exile, there's God again, his covenant faithfulness still on display, still patient, still gracious, still upholding his end of the bargain. I will love you. I will care for you. Celebrate the Passover again. Don't forget my promise, God says. God is faithful through all of that, through the disobedience in the wilderness, through their idol worship, through their exile, and now here we find ourselves several hundred years later under Roman rule. And they're still celebrating. They're still clinging to God's faithfulness, God's covenant love for them. What does Deuteronomy 7:6-7 say? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people. You were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Celebrating the Passover was not a reminder of their worth and their goodness. It was a reminder of God's goodness and his faithfulness to love people who did not deserve to be loved. And so during the Passover week, Jesus comes. And he dies. He becomes the Passover lamb. He makes a new covenant for people like you and for me. People who don't know beauty when we see it. People who don't know how to worship and don't know how to be sacrificial. And we're greedy and by heart and nature, we're only filled with ourselves. And Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb, he's the new covenant. And he says, I will bring you out of your sin. I will bring you out of your depravity. I will bring you out of the prison that you're in. That's the story of the Passover lamb. And when we see Jesus that way, how else are we going to respond? I love you big. I love you to the moon and back. I love you so much, Jesus. You rescued me. You became sin for me. Oh, when we see Jesus as the Passover lamb, then we really can take our whole lives and break it open and give it to the Lord. Say, take all of me because you died for me. When we see Jesus as the Passover lamb, it allows us to be, listen, gracious and forgiving with others. Because we know that they need that grace that we got just as much as we needed it. And they may have hurt us, they may have abused us, they may have taken advantage of us, they may have been harsh and overbearing and deceitful and trickery, but we can say to them, I have found grace through the covenant promises of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. I belong to him, and he belongs to me, so I can extend that same love and grace to you. When you see Jesus in all of his beauty, it allows you to be loving and gracious with everyone else. Ah, church, there's hope for those of us who don't know how to see beauty, to worship, to sacrifice, and to love. But there's also hope for those of us who are serial betrayers. Ah, I don't love the Lord. I seek my own way. I'm captive to my own sins. I've said no to him 100 times, 1,000 times. Said no to him yesterday, the week before. I know where I've been. I know what I've done. See these hands. They're filthy. They're dirty. Filled with 30 pieces of silver. And I found out they don't satisfy. And I found out there's no worth or value in all of my earthly pursuits. I've lived my life for so long looking out for my own gain. What can rescue a betrayer like me? The Passover lamb comes and he says, I will take your sin. I will die. I will take your betrayal. I will have God turn his back on me so that he never turns his back on you. That's the story behind this picture. Now that you've seen more about the author, now you understand.
the beauty of Christ's love. Christ is the Passover lamb. We don't celebrate coming out of Egypt anymore. Now we celebrate Christ bringing us out of our sin and our depravity and giving us life forevermore. Brothers and sisters, I'm not here today to encourage you to create within you a love of artistic beauty. I don't know how to do that. But nor can spiritually can we just say, I will try harder to worship. I will try harder to sacrifice. I will try harder to love. No, what we say is, let me look to Christ. And when I see him for who he is, then I will be motivated to grow, to worship, to love, and to serve. Nor am I here to say, cling, don't ever betray, you'll never sin, fight harder. Yes, all of those things, but what keeps us to love Christ? What keeps us to hold on to Christ when we see him for who he is? The Passover lamb, the one who has taken our sin, the one who has loved us, the one who keeps his covenant with us no matter how far we run or how many times we turn. He is faithful. Have you seen Christ in this way? Do you rest in his beauty? Does it motivate you to love, to worship, and to sacrifice? Does it empower you to forgive and be gracious to those who have done you wrong? Let us consider Christ, the Passover lamb. I invite you to bow your heads and to close your eyes. Have you seen Christ for who he is? Do you love him? Do you worship him? Is your life a life of sacrifice? Are you pursuing your own identity, your own values, and your own plans at the expense of your love for Christ? Are you on the verge of betrayal? Have you trusted in him as your only Savior? Look to Christ, the Passover Lamb, the new covenant from God. Look to him and be saved. Let us pray.